Well, good morning again. It's great to have you guys with us this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. We left off last week after Matthias was chosen to replace Judas in the apostleship. Remember, at this period of time, the apostles are abiding by Jesus' command to wait in the city of Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. So let's go ahead. We'll read Acts chapter 2, we're just going to read verses 1 through 13 first. We're going to go through the whole chapter today, so bear with me. But we're going to start with verses 1 through 13, which read, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Scripture. We just thank you that you've revealed so much to us about who you are, about your great plan, about the mystery that is you. And Father, we just pray this morning as we dig into this Scripture that you would reveal to us what you have in store. Lord, we know that you have great plans for each and every one of us. And so we just pray that you would reveal some of that plan to us now, this morning, as we read from Scripture about what the early church looked like and how we should be acting now as your church. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to start by just breaking down verses 1 through 4. You know, it says here that the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. I don't want to get too bogged down in the details of that. Especially since we're doing the whole chapter. But the day of Pentecost, it came 50 days after the Sabbath of the Passover meal. It's referred to in the Old Testament by a few different names. Deuteronomy 16:10 calls it the Feast of Weeks. Exodus 23:16 calls it the Feast of Harvest. And Numbers 28:26 refers to it as the Day of First Fruits. So you can go back and read those for more detail. But what's important for us to understand is that it's on the day of Pentecost that essentially the church is born. Right, it's at this point that the church basically has its birthday. This is when Christ, he's now gone, he's left the disciples, and 50 days after the Sabbath of the Passover meal, this is now what occurs. And this is basically the beginning of the church. And so we see that on this day there came a sound like a rushing wind from heaven that filled the house they were in, and tongues of fire appeared over each one of them. The Holy Spirit is often manifested like a wind. If you look at Ezekiel 37:9-14, or if you look at John 3:8, those are just a couple examples. The important example I want us to take note of, since we started this series in Luke, is Luke, the writer of Acts, he wrote previously in Luke 3:16 that John the Baptist predicted Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And that's exactly what we see happening here, specifically in verses 3 and 4. The Holy Spirit arrives and fills them, and they speak in tongues as guided by the Spirit. And so we need to take note of the fact that this is the first time that the Holy Spirit fills anyone. Right? Prior to this, the Holy Spirit would manifest and be over somebody, but it never says that the Holy Spirit fills them. Right? So this is the first time that we're seeing followers of God being filled by the Holy Spirit. That's why I'm saying that this is basically the birth of the church, right? This is the moment that, okay, now those who believe in Jesus, in his testimony, and who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and why Jesus did it, these people now, They're being filled by the Holy Spirit, and this is the beginning of the Christian church. This is the moment in which they say, okay, we're doing this. This is real. This is happening, right? And so with the filling of the Spirit, we, you and me, and every other believer, we are the church because we've accepted Christ and we've welcomed the Holy Spirit into our lives. But we see here in these verses the fulfillment of prophecy from John the Baptist and the fulfillment of what Jesus said the Holy Spirit was going to do as it, you know, physically manifests and fills the apostles with signs that could only be described as supernatural. The wind indoors, the fire that appears, speaking in languages that they don't speak natively and that everyone else around them can understand. Right? If we look at verses 5 through 13, this is where we see the response, right? Verses 1 through 4 is this is what happens. Verses 5 through 13 is look at how everybody responds to what has happened. Right? And so this response is amazing. It's a fantastic response because Scripture says that the coming of the Holy Spirit brought about a crowd that was bewildered, that was amazed and astonished, and that was amazed and perplexed. Those are the three descriptors we get for how the crowd that had formed was responding to what was happening. How could these men be speaking in these foreign languages? Luke notes that there were people from all over wondering as to how this is even possible, that they can hear these Galileans speaking in their native languages. These people, either residents or they're pilgrims because they're there for the festivities of the Feast of Pentecost. Whatever reason those people are there, it says that there are Jews from all around. And they're there and they're caught up in wonder and bewilderment. Right? Luke lists a vast group of nations for us. These locations that they're from, they're near today's Iran or Syria, Turkey, Western Asia, North Africa. Now I'm challenging you guys to all look at your atlases that I know you all have handy and figure out how far away from Israel were these people that they were coming here and going, how in the world are these Galileans speaking the language that I know? Right? It's not quite the way we see it today. We live in America where it's, you know, considered a melting pot where you can hear someone speaking from any sort of language from anywhere in the world, and it really doesn't surprise us. We just go, oh, look, it's a foreigner, someone who doesn't speak English as their native tongue. But this is rare for them to not only be there and speaking their language, but to then hear somebody else who's from Galilee speaking in their language. It's unheard of. They don't even know how to really comprehend this. They're just saying, how is this even possible? How are these people that I've never met, that aren't from where I live, speaking my language? How come I can hear my dialect from what they're saying? It'd be very bizarre if one of you was from somewhere totally, totally different than America, and your native tongue was something totally different, and you showed up here, and I started speaking to you in that language. You'd be like, are you from there? How do you know my language? How are you speaking my dialect? Even more so for these people who had to travel. They couldn't just jump on a plane and go, oh, I'm going to go to Jerusalem real quick. Right? They had to really make a journey. It was a pilgrimage to get there. So even if they were residents of Jerusalem, they had to make this big life change just to be there. And I know I'm really pushing this point, but I want us to understand the bewilderment, the confusion that these people had in understanding that how does this person know my language? How are they even speaking in my language? These are things that are direct and obvious signs that God had a hand in what was happening in that moment. What are the odds they'd hear someone speaking in their native tongues? It could only be a sign from God himself. They were witnesses to the supernatural moving of God. And it says Jews and Gentiles alike, right? If we go back, and I have the ESV, it says both Jews and proselytes. Proselytes is referring to Gentiles. So it's saying there is no distinction between anybody. It's a whole mess of people from all different areas, all different native tongues, and it just leaves them going, how? How is it that you standing next to me from the area near today's Turkey and me standing here who's from, you know, somewhere in the Roman Empire. And this guy, he's also, you know, he's from Western Asia. How come all of us can hear these Galileans speaking our native tongues? It's very bizarre. It's not just, oh, they're all speaking one specific strange language. Everyone is hearing in their own language. But we see in verse 13 that not everybody bought into it, right? We see the first rejection of the new church almost immediately. These people, they chalk up what the apostles are doing and they're speaking in tongues as to being drunks. They're just saying, it's just the new wine. They've had a little too much to drink this morning. If you look at the timeline, it's about 11 a.m. in the morning. I doubt that the apostles were drunk at 11 a.m. Right? It's an obvious sign from God. But someone who doesn't want God to be in the picture will create any sort of reason or excuse as to say, well, it couldn't be God because they were just drinking wine. That's their excuse. They go, I don't know how to explain it. It must be some sort of wine that they had. Maybe they just had some bad wine. That's the issue. Right? Their goal at that point is, I don't know what it is, but it certainly couldn't be God. They're rejecting God's moving right then and there. Let's continue and read verses 14 through 21. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So the apostles have just been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And what's the first thing Peter does? He preaches. I think I like this guy, right? He may have denied Jesus three times, but look at him. Now he's over here. The Holy Spirit, boom, straight into a sermon. He immediately goes into explaining what's happened. He hears the rejection. He hears the people saying, it's just that new wine. And he says, no, let me tell you what this is. He wants to ensure that there's no question as to what people have just witnessed. I find that such an encouraging challenge to us. Peter heard the slightest rejection to God's moving, and he says, no, let me correct you. He doesn't just shrug it off and goes, well, some people just don't like God. He says, no, let me tell you what's happened. He goes into it. I think too often we as the church today can kind of feel like, people are rejecting God, and you go, well, yeah, that's what people do. Yes, it is what people do. That doesn't mean that we should be silent and allow them to just slander against what God does. We as Christians are called to preach the gospel and to share with others what God does, who God is. That's on us. And I think we could all take a lesson from Peter, who says, you want to reject God? You want to reject what God is doing here? Let me explain to you what you clearly don't understand. Could those people still, after Peter's sermon today, could they still reject God? Sure. But at least after this, Peter will know, I did what I could. I explained what's happened. I've given them the opportunity to know God. Now it's on them. We, as the church, need to take a lesson from Peter, because I don't think that we do that enough. I think we too easily shrug it off and go, well, people are going to reject God. It's okay. I don't want to get into it. I'd hate to hurt his feelings. I really don't want to argue with this guy. I don't think we should argue with them. But we should have a conversation, have some dialogue, and say, well, why? Why do you think this? Why do you question that? Allow them to explain what they believe. Quite often, those people that reject God don't know what they believe. If you ask them, well, how did everything get created? If you ask them, well, where do you go when you die? If you ask those questions, they're going to have some sort of answer. It may be, I don't know, it may be something else. Allow them to explain their faith to you so that you can explain your faith to them. Don't get in a heated argument. Peter doesn't get in an argument here. He starts to preach. He explains what happened. He explains his belief in Christ. And we're going to see that today as we continue through it. But I just want to encourage us, because we so often can just allow somebody to reject God and say, well, that's okay. I'm busy. I got places to be, things to do. And we miss opportunities. God opens a door and we go, oh, that's nice. I like that door way down there. I don't want to do it today. I'll do it way over there. So I just want to encourage us and challenge us to live a little more like Peter. And so Peter, he goes into this and he explains, you know, like I mentioned, that they're not drunk. It's the third hour of the day. It's only 11 o'clock. They're not drunk. Instead, he says, let me refer back to something you all know, right? Because it talks about these people being, there's a lot of Jews here who have come up and they're hearing in their native tongues. And he's saying, well, let me explain to you. Let me show you something that you know. And he goes back to the Old Testament. And he quotes Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And he refers to this prophecy in Joel, saying that it's just been fulfilled. I'm going to encourage you guys to go back and read Joel chapter 2. In Peter's sermon, he refers to three different sections of Scripture. We're not going to go back and forth into all those, especially as we're going through all of chapter 2 today. And so I'm giving you guys homework. I want you guys to go home. And I want you to read what Joel chapter 2 says. But I don't want you to just read it. I want you to decide somebody. I want you to talk with somebody about it. I want you to pick somebody in the congregation and say, I'm going to have a discussion with you, and we're going to talk about what we read in Joel chapter 2. Have a conversation. Ask each other questions. Allow for God to speak to you through these portions of Scripture. It's very easy for us to, like, come on a Sunday morning, you hear the sermon, and you go home. You come the next Sunday, you hear the sermon, you go home. It's important that we, as the church, go home from a Sunday morning, and we dive in deeper. We say, okay, this is what I've got. God, what more do you have? Because I guarantee you, God has more for us in whatever teaching comes on a Sunday morning. There's always more that God has for us. But if we never sit down with the Scripture and we open it up and we allow God to speak to us, we never hear it, right? So I want to encourage us and challenge us to also take this homework and apply it. Read what Joel chapter 2 says and have a conversation with somebody about it. See what they got from it. See what God showed them. Explain what God showed you. Have a conversation, some dialogue about it. In this sermon, Peter points towards the coming of the Messiah and the appeal of the gospel as salvation for all who come to God. Right? So again, I'm not going to go totally into chapter 2 of Joel, but make time to discuss it so that you can make better sense of why it mattered that all these people knew what Peter was referring to. This wasn't new teaching for them. They've heard that before. They know what it says. So this isn't the first time they had heard that prophecy out of Joel chapter 2. They know that. So he's connecting the two pieces. What you've just witnessed is exactly what Joel said was going to come. Let's continue on. In verse 22, it says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And so before Peter goes to another quote, he delivers the gospel, speaking of that which has just happened to Christ 50 days prior. Right? He refers to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and he credits that to why we now receive salvation. Peter is sharing the gospel in this time. He's opening the doors for everybody listening to accept Christ. He continues it by sharing from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. So Psalm 16 is the second passage on your homework, right, to go home and to read this. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, where David writes about his confidence that God will spare him from the grave, that God's going to spare him from death and provide him with salvation. Now, of course, David still died a physical death. That's not what David was talking about. David was prophesying of the coming Messiah and looking forward to the fact that he would not be forced to face the second death. So God had made known to David what he was going to do, and David then writes that psalm in response to it, rejoicing and thanking God for the future salvation that he knows is to come. But something that easily gets passed over when we read verses 22 through 25, before Peter quotes Psalm, Peter puts the blame of Jesus' death on those who are listening. And it's true, right? Even for us, as the readers, we are responsible for Jesus' death. Our sin put Jesus on the cross. Our failures forced God's hand in that sense. God then had to sacrifice Jesus as the only way to bring about salvation. Our sin put Jesus on the cross. But see, Peter doesn't stop there. He explains the gift of salvation. He explains that God, in his great love, countered our sin with everlasting grace. And we're going to see that balance taught out more as we go through the book of Acts. We'll see it in chapters 3, 4, 5, 10, and 13 to be specific, but just overall in the book of Acts. We're going to see that balance. We're going to see the way that God saw our sin. Jesus died. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. And because of that, we receive salvation. So we're going to see that balance happen a lot throughout Acts, because it's the early church establishing who God is to the people. So again, I'm not going to go into great detail about the quote that Peter puts in there from Psalm chapter 16, but I encourage you to go through and do that. However, we should note that Peter is simply sharing the truth of the gospel, and he's backing it up with Scripture. And that's how we should be sharing the gospel with others, right? Peter shares the gospel and he says, let me explain why what I've said makes sense. Here's what God said. In the Old Testament, God said this. That's why what's happening now is happening. He's explaining everything that he believes to them and backing it up with Scripture. We as Christians should be able to back up what we believe with Scripture. I should be able to explain why I believe what I believe because of what God has laid out for us in his Word. Right? It's important for us as Christians to know the Bible so that we can explain why we believe what we believe. It's very hard to explain what you believe if you don't have anything to reference. Fortunately, God gave us 66 books of reference. And so we need to be in God's Word regularly so that we constantly have an answer for the faith that we have. Let's continue in verse 29. Peter, he just keeps going. He says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. See, I didn't even need to go into detail of that reference because Peter, as he's preaching, explains why he's referring to Psalm 16, and then he even quotes Psalm 110, another portion of scripture that you guys should read this week, Psalm 110. But Peter details that David did in fact die, but based on promises he had received from God, he understood that one of his descendants would assume the throne, and that that descendant would be Christ himself. Go ahead, if you don't believe me, read Luke 3, verses 23 through 38, and you'll find that to be true. Christ was born in the line of David. And so David understood that the Messiah was going to come by his own lineage to bring salvation to all of mankind. So David prophesied of Christ's coming, and that's what Peter references with Psalm 110, verse 1. But again, go and read that in its totality. But see, the point that Peter is making here is to ensure that all would understand that Jesus is Lord and Christ and Messiah. That Jesus is the one who ascended into heaven and is now sitting at the right hand of the Father. Right? That's why he references Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David was talking about Christ. And so now Peter here is saying, this Christ that you guys crucified is that Messiah. And he's ascended to heaven, and he is now at the right hand of the Father, just like you've been taught all your life. Just like you've heard every time you've gone to the temple, and you've heard from the Pharisees, and you've heard from the rabbis, and they've taught you that there will come a Messiah. That was him. You guys crucified him. And now he sits at the right hand of God. But he doesn't stop there, right? He explains the gift of salvation. He offers for them to join with him in knowing Christ. He doesn't want to just leave them feeling crummy and terrible about themselves. He opens the door that God had provided. He says, by the way, this gift of salvation is open and free to all. Verse 37, it reads, Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. See, those listening, they felt the pain and the guilt of their sins. They understood that they now understood what they had done to Jesus. Now, granted, it was the Pharisees who had really set up Jesus, right? And they had plotted to kill him. And they're really the ones who had crucified him. But Peter has made note to them, you guys were a part of that. You guys sinned. You guys all chanted to have Barabbas set free instead of Christ. You guys had your role in that. And most importantly, you've all sinned. All of you have done wrong. And so these people, they responded to everything they've just witnessed, right? They've heard that loud rushing wind. They saw the tongues descend. They heard the flames descend and they heard the tongues. They've witnessed everything. Then Peter, he goes out of his way to explain in length the gospel. He goes out of his way to make known to them why Jesus had to do what he did. And so they're caught in their guilt. They understand the wrong they've done. And they ask, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They're left with a repentant heart of, "Well, what can we do? Okay, you're right, we've done wrong. Now what?" So Peter then explains the gospel further. He says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." It's important to note that he says baptized, right? John the Baptist spoke and prophesied that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. A lot of these people were Jews. Don't you think they might have already been baptized physically? Don't you think maybe they've bounced around with what John the Baptist has said? There's Jews and Gentiles here who have understood some of what's been spoken, and they're kind of just playing follow the leader. It's important to understand that Peter explains the gospel to them, and he says you have to repent and be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Baptism with the Holy Spirit is the forgiveness of our sins. God made it that easy for us. And so Peter extends the promise of salvation to all of us. He explains that Christ died not just for the Jews or the Gentiles, but for all people, regardless of any categorizing factor. All can be saved, right? And that's what we looked at in Galatians, right? So we don't really need to go into too much depth in that. But it's important to understand that Peter is trying to explain to people the gospel really for the first time. Before this, Jesus hadn't died. There wasn't any gospel message to be shared outside of prophecy. This is the first time that we read the gospel being delivered. And so it's important that we know what this says, because this is what we should be believing. So Peter finishes and he says in verse 41, So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The big thing that I think we need to take from this final portion of chapter 2 is what the new church begins to do. What did these new believers choose to do? Right? It says that 3,000 were added to their numbers after Peter's sermon. And it says at the very end that more were added to their number day by day. Well, if they added 3,000 just by hearing the sermon from Peter that talks about the gift of salvation through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and by understanding that they are now being baptized by the Holy Spirit when they accept Christ, if that added 3,000, and then on top of that, after everything that it says there in the verses we just read, more and more were added to their number day by day, perhaps we should pay close attention to what happens in those verses. What does it say in those verses that the early church did that caused for their numbers to grow day by day? Well, it says that those who received the word were baptized. They devoted themselves to teaching and to the fellowship. They devoted themselves to breaking of bread, to prayer, to giving to all who had need. They attended the temple together. They broke bread in their homes. They received food with glad and generous hearts. They praised God. So what should we then, as the church, take from these verses? We as the church, if we pursue God in these same manner, if we live out the gospel as the early church did, God is going to grow us. And I'm not just saying numerically, but spiritually. Right? This is our call as the church to do what these verses say. Why is it important that we're here today? Well, it talks about being in the temple. It talks about the fellowship of believers. Are we really the church if we never meet? Why is it important that we're here? Because this is what makes the church the church. It says they broke bread in their homes, that they received food with glad and generous hearts, that they praised God. They devoted themselves to teaching and to the fellowship, to prayer. That's what we need to be doing. If it worked for the early church, I don't think God says, well, for you guys, not. You guys, I have a different set of rules. That worked for them, but you guys got to do something different. I don't think so. I think the problem is with us, not with God's process. I think too often we hear the Holy Spirit and we go, no thanks. Right? So to bring us full circle to what I had spoken about at the beginning, we need to live a little more like Peter. Peter delivers that sermon and 3,000 were added to the number of souls saved that day. Peter establishes what the church is supposed to do. He shows them how they are supposed to live, and it says that more were added to their number day by day. And while numbers aren't everything in a church, they do explain something. And so when we're not growing spiritually and we're not growing numerically, we need to do a self-heart check. Look inside yourself instead of saying, well, it must be this guy or it must be them or the leadership or these people or those people. Perhaps we need to look inward and say, maybe I'm not doing what the Holy Spirit is calling me to do. Maybe I'm part of the problem. That's what Peter said to them. He said, you guys are part of the problem. You're the reason why Christ had to be crucified. I think too often we play the blame game in the church. We expect other people to do something. And right here, I don't know what your Bible says, but my subtitle there says the fellowship of the believers. We are the fellowship of the believers. We're called to do what these believers did. This is our call as the church. And so in closing, I want to challenge us first to study those three passages that Peter referred to. So Joel chapter 2, Psalm 16, and Psalm 110. Go back and read those and have a conversation with somebody about it so that you're not just inwardly keeping things in, but you have a discussion. But second, I want to challenge us to live a little more like Peter. I want us to put into practice what the early church did. To get baptized, to devote ourselves to studying and teaching, to the fellowship, to communion, to prayer, to giving, to attending church together, to breaking bread in your home, to receiving with gladness, and to praising God. These are the things that this church did that following that, it says, more were added to their number day by day. And most importantly, it says, the Lord added to their number. It was not them, it was God moving in them. God has the power to change lives. God has that power. Now, he has given us the Holy Spirit that we are now filled with. And the Holy Spirit can give us power from God. But whatever happens, God is the one who's changing those lives. It is not us. It's not because we're such great teachers or awesome storytellers or we know the Bible so well. All of those things help. But it's God who's changing hearts. God's the one who's changing lives. Let's go before him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for the example of the early church. Father, how awesome it is to read as 3,000 souls were added and that more were added to the number day by day by your power. Lord, we thank you so much for filling us with the Holy Spirit. We thank you so much for the gift of salvation. But Father, I just pray that you would help us to live more like Peter. Give us the courage and the diligence to know what we believe so that we can share with others that faith, that belief, that truth, the truth of the gospel, the gift of salvation. Father, you do so much for us, and we are so grateful for it. And Lord, we just pray now that you would work in our hearts, work in our lives, challenge us, grow us, help us to be the fellowship of believers, reaching those who are lost and desperately in need of your gift of salvation. Father, it's selfish for us to keep it to ourselves. Remind us each and every day that the gift of salvation is for everyone. Remind us that every day so that we would no longer hear somebody who desperately needs that gift and say, I don't have time. Or say, I've got more important things to do. Father, don't let us respond that way anymore. Help us to share your truth every chance that you give us. Father, we thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.